Daniel chapter 10, that's where we're going to be this morning. We're talking about the invisible world of spirits. And chapters 10 through 12 are a unit. It is really chapter 10 is somewhat the prelude of the last revelation, the last vision in the book of Daniel. So 10 through 12 are our unit that we really look at together. And this revelation presents God's rule over Israel, which he has been doing. We often say the book of Daniel is the cornerstone of prophecy. Daniel chapter 9, the 70 weeks of Daniel, are the backbone of prophecy because it deals with Israel's future. But Daniel chapter 10 and the final vision, we could say, forecasts Israel's future both near and far. But chapter 10 is this introduction to this vision, but it more than that, it reveals a kind of a fascinating bit of information about the hidden, unseen spiritual world. We live in a world that if you can't touch it, feel it, taste it, measure it, whatever, we almost find it suspect. And I probably fall into that category as much as anyone else. But there is a spiritual world beyond what we can see. Matter of fact, the Bible tells us that that's the real world, that we're to fasten our attention on the world to come. I've included in your bulletin today this blue handout that this is a letter I received from Sue. She forwarded it from their daughter and son-in-law, who are missionaries out of our church in West Africa. It came this week as I was in preparation for today, and it was a poignant reminder for me that there is a spiritual battle going on. And they faced it uniquely. We're in a situation where they saw spiritual forces at work and at odds with one another and how God ended up getting the glory. It's a wonderful reminder for us that we should be praying for our missionaries because they're engaged in spiritual battle. But it's a great reminder for us that there is an unseen world out there that we cannot ignore, we don't dismiss, in spite of the fact that we're a part of the Western world and we're part of the Baptist background, but we don't sometimes give credence to that the way the Bible does. And so we're going to look at that here today in chapter 10, the invisible world of the spirits. I take the chapter, these 21 verses, and divide it into two sections. The first section is the distress of God's prophet. Daniel was distressed, and we see that several times in this book. But the first nine verses is a description of his distress. We didn't read the first three. In verses 1 through 4, he expresses his grief. Let's read those. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. That's his given name there in Babylon. Now, of course, Cyrus, the king of the Medes, has conquered the Babylonians. But that was his name in that day, as opposed to what we know him by, Daniel. The message was true, but the appointed time was long. Now, by the way, I think it's saying here, this message is true, because he's revealing some things about the unseen, invisible, spiritual world that the Bible has never unfolded for us before. That we tend to think, well, that sounds like hocus pocus. That sounds kind of scary, kind of mysterious, kind of ghosty or whatever, you know, angels and all of that. He says, but this vision was true, but the appointed time was long. He's talking about the vision. It's a vision that covers a lot of time. Israel's immediate events, but also the events of the end of the age that we discussed in toto last week as well. And he understood the message, and he had an understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. So he's in a semi-fast, not drinking any wine, not eating any meat, not having any delicacies that were available to him in the king's household. He was eating just enough of very plain, rough food, maybe some vegetables and rice or something like that, just to sustain him so he could function in his office. But he was setting aside food. And by the way, the Bible describes a fast, and historically, Christians have fasted. It's not only great for our body because it gets rid of the toxins, and it's like a factory when the factory's running full speed on three shifts a day, 24 hours a day, machinery breaks down. But when we fast, it allows our body to have to take a break from digesting food and repair itself, as well as getting the toxicities out of our body. And by the way, all religions fast, and historically Christians have fasted. We talk about the disciplines of the Christian life, that they are reading the Bible, prayer, being taught the word at church, and historically it's been fasting, and sometimes journaling has been added to that. But for some reason, the last 30 years, fasting has all but disappeared, for the most part, amongst Christians. And it heightens our spiritual senses. When we say, God, I don't want food, I want you. God, I don't care about some of these things that capture my eye. I need your presence. I need your direction. I need your leadership. You know, monks always translated their best, sharpest, after they fasted for 3 days. Wolves, their sense of eyesight and their hearing, and many of the other animals, after they haven't eaten for 2 or 3 or 4 days, become very heightened. The spiritual side of us seems to wake up. Certainly, it's great for our body, and it's a great way to lose weight and all of that, but it's really saying to God, these other things are not important. What's important in my life is you answering my prayer. That's where Daniel was. He was mourning. He was fasting. He was grieving over the conditions in Israel and what was taking place. So he's expressing his grief here. As with other visions in his book, Daniel chapter 10 is dated. He says this is the 3rd year of the reign of Cyrus. That's 535 B.C. 70 years exactly, by the way, after Daniel had been deported from Jerusalem, 605 B.C., 70 years later, that's exactly 535 B.C. So the 70 years of Israel's captivity has now expired. Cyrus had just decreed that they could go home to Jerusalem. How much sense does that make for a king to say, hey, you can leave here and go back to your homeland? And only about 40,000 of them did that, even though there was a far more of them in Babylon, but only a certain number of them went back. Daniel didn't return to his homeland. You say, well, hey, why criticize those that didn't? Daniel didn't. Remember, Daniel was in his late 80s, maybe his early 90s. Depends. We were not told how old he was when he went into captivity, but he's been 70 years in captivity. So if he was there taken captive when he was 15, he's 85. If he was a young adult, he was pushing 90. So the trek, that 900-mile journey, that long journey all the way back to Jerusalem, probably was more than he could physically handle. And he had been in the Babylonian kingdom in a high place of office, advising the king. And now in Cyrus, the Persian kingdom, he was in a high office advising the king. He could do a lot more for God's people in Susa or in Babylon than he could be back in Jerusalem. So he stays there. And Daniel emphasized that this vision was true. He's never done that before. Maybe it's because, like some of us, maybe we read it, at least chapter 10, we scratch our heads a little bit and say, wait a minute, I never heard that before. I never really thought about that before. He says this vision is true, possibly because we learn of angelic warfare. Before this incident, God's people were not aware of such a thing. We've never been told that up to this point in Scripture, that there's actually angel warfare. Now, we're told that God kicked Satan and a third of the angels out of heaven, an innumerable host. And then earlier in the book of Daniel, it's around the throne of God, we're told 10,000 times 10,000 angels, or over a million angels, or I think it's 10 million angels around the throne of God, and a third of them were kicked out of heaven. We're told that, but we're not told about angelic warfare going on. Now we learn about that. He says his vision is true. Daniel had been mourning, praying, the Bible says, and fasting for 3 weeks. Daniel was probably grieved that only about 40,000 of the Jews returned after Cyrus's decree that they could go home to Jerusalem. Many of them had become prosperous, as Jews do. Many of them have become prosperous and they have become assimilated into Babylonian life. There's a warning right there. We're of this world, but we're in this world, but we're not to be of this world. We're placed here, and God can use our assets and God can use our prosperity, but our heart has to remain in heaven. And Daniel looked around and he saw all these Jews that were not, they had no interest in God's program of going back home. And it grieved him and he was praying for it, and he saw the worldliness. And probably he heard about the troubles that had been going on back at Jerusalem with the building of the altar and the rebuilding of the temple, and of course the walls around the city of Jerusalem hadn't even started. Nehemiah hadn't been released to do that. And maybe he had heard about the intermarriage between the Jewish men and the pagan women of the land, what the Bible says always turns their hearts away from God. And Daniel's praying and he's fasting and he's saying, oh God, it seems like they didn't learn from this captivity. And he's worried about his own people. He's praying, asking God to work. And so there's an expression of grief in verses 1 through 4. Look at verses 5 through 9, an experience of glory. He sees something that changed him forever, as anyone would. Has this similar experience. I lifted my eyes and looked, behold, a certain man clothed in linen. Linen is always associated with the priestly office, with holiness, etc. A man clothed in linen whose waist was girded with the gold of Uphaz, the very finest of gold. And his body was like beryl, it was like a jewel. Seemed to shine from within, the Shekinah glory. And his body was like beryl, and his face was like the appearance of lightning. There was light emanating from his face, kind of like Ezekiel saw. And his eyes were like torches of fire, and his arms and feet like burnished bronze. They were like bronze that just come out of the furnace. In color, and the sound of his word, like the voice of a multitude, like a huge crowd, like a tumult of water coming over a precipice and a waterfall. He sees this person, this man-like creature. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great terror fell upon them. They couldn't hear it, they couldn't see it, but they knew something beyond normal was happening, and they became fearful, and so they went and hid themselves. Therefore, I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me. Now, he's referencing the vision that we're going to learn about in chapter 11 and 12. I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength within me. Daniel lifted his eyes. He was in mourning. He was in fasting and prayer and weakness and frailty. And he lifted his eyes and he sees this vision. From his state of dejection, he sees this dazzling figure hovering above him. Verse 5. Now, frankly, the commentators are somewhat split about three ways about who this figure is here. Some commentators come to this and they say this entire chapter is talking about Gabriel. And we know it's an angel later on, but they say this part is Gabriel as he's being revealed to Daniel. I don't buy that. Because the description of this person is exactly the way Christ is described, almost word for word, in the book of Revelation. And he's also said that he was trying to come to Daniel, but he was stopped. And an angel could be stopped by a fallen angel, a demon crowd. But if it was Christ, angels, fallen angels can't stop him. So some would say it was Gabriel here, but it doesn't fit the description of an angel. Some say, well, this is Christ all the way through the passage, and that doesn't make sense either. Because he references himself, I stand in the presence of God, and he reveals some things to him, and he talks about that he was hindered, and fallen demons can't stop Christ from doing anything he wants. So that's why I don't think it was Christ. I think this first part is referencing he saw in this vision Jesus Christ, a theophany. Sometimes we call it a Christophany. A theophany is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And generally when an Old Testament saint, an Old Testament figure sees a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, they fall on their face. They fall to their knees. They're weakened. They're trembling. They can't stand generally. And that's the case here with Daniel. So I believe the best view is that this is an appearance of Christ, and then an angel appears to strengthen Daniel and to impart the vision. A mere angel is not likely to be described with the terms that are normally ascribed to deity. The language of chapter 10, verses 5 through 9, which I believe is describing Christ, are almost identical to Revelation chapter 1. Why don't you turn there? Instead of just referencing it, let's read that part. Revelation chapter 1, starting at verse 13. It says, "And in the midst of the seven lampstands," of course, the lampstands representing the churches and ultimately even the pastors of the seven churches of Asia, "and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man." So it wasn't an animal, it was like a human, like the Son of Man, "clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band," just as Daniel references. "His head and hair were white like wool and as white as snow, and his eyes like flames of fire. His feet were like fine brass," or burnished brass, Daniel says, "and is refined in a furnace. And his voice is the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength." The light was coming out of his face. "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. But he laid his right hand on me, and he said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the Alpha and the Omega.'" Very similar to what Daniel acquaints us with in his chapter 10, verses 5 through 9. So even the reaction of Daniel is the same as the Apostle Paul, the scribe that wrote down the book of Revelation, both been fell to the ground as dead men. So Daniel saw this vision. His companions didn't see the vision and actually didn't even hear the voice. They couldn't distinguish the words, at least, but they were so affected by it, they were so terrified by it, they ran away and went into hiding. Yeah, it was kind of similar to what Paul experienced. Remember Paul on the road to Damascus? Acts chapter 9, Paul's on the way to Damascus. He struck down off his horse or his donkey, or maybe he was even walking, it doesn't say, but he struck to the ground, and he meets Jesus. Matter of fact, he sees Jesus so much that scales went over his eyes. It's like his eyes were singed and burned, and he had scales on his eyes. Matter of fact, he probably suffered permanent damage from that, because he always had to have a scribe, and sometimes he would say, "See how large a letter I write unto you as I sign my name?" Paul's vision was probably never the same after that. Later on, he goes to Damascus, and the scales fall off his eyes, and he's saved. But to the point, he sees God, he sees Christ, and he's struck down, and he's like a dead man on the ground. The other people could tell something was going on, but they couldn't distinguish the voices. All they could see was a blinding light. So very similar to what others had experienced, Paul, John, etc. Jacob, Moses, Isaiah, Ezekiel all saw the Lord in his pre-incarnate glory, a Christophany, a theophany. They all fell on their faces like dead men, and they were all exhausted after the experience. After coming into the presence of God, after palpably experiencing the holiness of God, they're washed out. They're on their faces, and sometimes they're able to get up to their knees and stand on their hands and their knees, but they're exhausted, as Daniel was in this passage, experiencing the holiness and the glory of God. So we see the distress of the prophet. He's expressing his grief, the experience of glory in verses 5 through 9. Look at the second section, chapter 10, verses 10 through 21. We find out that angels struggle. Angels struggle, verses 10 through 14. "Suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands." So he's on his hands and his knees. "And he said to me, 'O Daniel, man greatly beloved.'" He's seen God. He's had this experience of seeing God. And now it says, "A hand touched me." It doesn't say, "He touched me," by the way. That would make the antecedent Christ. It's really referring to verse down here about the angel touched him, the antecedent come. "And he said unto me, 'O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. while he was speaking, and by the way, angels, the term angel means messenger, sent one. So he says, I have been sent to you, which kind of in my mind only solidifies that this is an angel now. And he says, do not be fearful, Daniel, from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard. So Daniel started praying 21 days ago. Remember, he was fasting and praying and saying, oh God, be merciful to my people. Don't keep them here forever. Turn their hearts to you, the ones that have already gone back there. Don't let them get their hearts turned away, which caused their captivity in the beginning by plural marriages and marrying pagan women. And so Daniel started praying 21 days ago, and the angel said, I was given a message for you 21 days ago, and I started coming. Verse 13, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me. 21 days we battled, 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the king of Persia. Now picture in your mind, this angel immediately leaves the throne room of God with the vision that's going to be revealed in these next two chapters to give that to Daniel. Just as he enters Earth's atmosphere, he's encountered by the prince of Persia. And by the way, that cannot be talking about a man. No man can withstand an angel. Angels are far superior to men in their intelligence and in their power, in their strength. Obviously, and he's meeting him before he comes to the earth. So it's not talking about a man. Matter of fact, the word prince in this passage is the same word that's used in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. And we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against what? Principality. Exact same word. We wrestle against principalities and powers in high places, in spiritual places. That's the same idea, same word. So it's not a man, it's an angel that has been assigned by Satan over the kingdom of Persia to influence the leaders of Persia, the king of Persia, the dictator of Persia, to do certain things in opposition to the plan of God. So here's Michael, or here's Gabriel on his way to deliver the message to Daniel, and he's stopped by angels, fallen angels, demonic angels, evil angels, and they're battling. He pulls out his sword, and they're battling. The Bible tells us that they carry swords. The Bible tells us that they, just like in the Garden of Eden, they waved their sword and kept people from coming back into the garden. And he's a soldier. Matter of fact, we know Michael is an archangel. Michael is a warrior. He's a warrior angel. And so they're battling, and for 3 weeks they're battling. He's trying to get to Daniel to deliver the message from God. The angels are trying to stop that from happening. And the Bible tells us for 3 weeks they fought until Michael arrived on the scene. And he gave him the additional help to help Gabriel get through and to deliver the message. And he says, when I'm done, I got to go back and battle. And after I battle with him, the king of Persia, or the prince of Persia, the principality of Persia, then I'm going to be fighting with the principality of the nation of Greece, the angel overseeing that. So there have been several other encounters with angels recorded in the Old Testament, but not until we come to Daniel chapter 10 do we learn that angelic beings, both good and bad, preside over the affairs of world government. Tutelary angels, they're called. Tutelary angels. Sometimes they're called protector angels or guardian angels. Tutelary angels direct the destinies of human leaders and nations. Notice it says, and a hand touched me, not his hand touched me, the person in verse 5. More likely, it is connecting the antecedent to verse 11, the angel. And most likely, the subject of verses 10 through 12 is referring to the angel Gabriel. He was sent in response to Daniel's prayer that began 21 days earlier. He explains that in his flight from heaven to earth, he was forcibly detained by the prince of Persia. And only after Michael's assistance was Gabriel able to come to Daniel, and that upon his return, he would take up the fight with the prince of Persia and then would face the prince of Greece. Now, we should consider that no human prince could ever interfere with the arrival of an angel from heaven. I don't think any of us question that. They are far stronger, than any human being. The word for prince, as I mentioned earlier, is the same word that's used in Ephesians 6:12, principality. Principalities and powers is Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, describing the spiritual, fallen spiritual authorities that influence this world, kings, kingdoms, leaders, nations. Denotes a special classification of evil angels who seek to influence the decision of human beings, human governments. Why? To promote Satan's program. Why? Because he's the prince of this world. Understandably, the message of Gabriel to Daniel is the people not only have been released and they're taken back to the land, but the Messiah will someday come. Daniel predicted, Daniel prophesied, Daniel in his vision told exactly when the Messiah would come. Matter of fact, if you were here last week, you saw the numbers, you saw the sheet where from the time of the building, the decree from the building of the wall will be 483 years until the Messiah is killed, the Messiah is cut off. And Jesus rode into town April 6th of 32 AD and presented himself as the Messiah. He never did that before, and that week they crucified him. So Daniel's given this vision. Satan doesn't want his people knowing that. Satan wants to hinder the program of God. So he's trying to stop that message from being delivered. Daniel 10 warrants the conclusion that the devil tries to sway world kingdoms by assigning evil principalities, is the Bible term, to interfere with the affairs of government. They are malignant, evil principalities, personalities who manipulate politics. Gabriel was about to disclose to Daniel the future of the kingdom of Persia. The kingdom of Persia was soon going to be destroyed by the kingdom of Greece. And Daniel prophesied that. And the demon in charge didn't want that information out, nor did he want the Jews to return in preparation for the Messiah soon coming. So stop and think about that. Congresses, parliaments, cabinets, world leaders, governments in general are continually bombarded by demonic influence, by the prince of this world. He has an agenda, and it's against God's program. It's against not only God's program, it's against God's people. In the fulfillment of prophecy, in the fulfillment of Scripture, in the fulfillment of the will of God. That's why the Bible tells us that we are to pray. Romans chapter 13 says we're to pray for all those in authority. That's from the dog catcher to the president. We're to pray. Why? We may not totally understand how or why, but they're in a spiritual battle. They are probably, most of them, law. Just as these people, the principal or the leaders of Persia and the leaders of Greece, they were all lost people, but they were simply the pawns on the chessboard that Satan's trying to move around to thwart God's program. So we need to pray for our spiritual leaders, but we certainly need to pray for our civic leaders as well. That God would direct them, and Satan would be hindered, as Romans 13 tells us. Both Revelation, the book of Revelation, the book of Jude inform us that there is a war that rages between invisible spiritual beings. It's waging right now. We can't see it, we can't hear it, but there is a war raging between the forces of good and evil. Between the messengers of God and the warriors that are sent from God and the warriors that are aligned with Satan and his evil purposes. And we're to pray, God, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Look at the angel strengthens him, verses 15 through 21. Angels strengthen morally and physically. Daniel's mourning and fasting coupled with meeting the divine presence, this Christophany, left him helpless, left him weak. It says, when he had spoken such words to me, I turned my face to the ground. I'm reading from verse 15, and became speechless. By the way, can you think of any other person in history that was left mute after they met an angel? Zechariah. Remember in the temple, he meets the angel. He says, you're going to have a son. You and Elizabeth are going to have a son. For a moment, he was hesitant. He said, I'm too old. And he says, because I stand in the presence of God and you doubt my words, you'll be speechless until you name that child John. Daniel's left mute. Verse 16, and suddenly one having the likeness of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke, saying to him who stood before me, my Lord, because of the vision, my sorrows have overwhelmed me, and I have retained no strength. For how can this servant of my Lord talk with you? How can I talk with my Lord? As for me, no strength remains in me now, nor is any breath left in me. He was like the wind had been knocked out of him. He was speechless. He was weak. Then again, the one having the likeness of man touched me, and he strengthened me. And he said, oh man, greatly beloved. Daniel's called greatly beloved here twice. Lots of times when people saw angels in the Old Testament, they said, we're going to die. Remember Samson's parents? We're going to die. I just saw, an angel or God, because angels were sometimes taking people out of this world and into the presence of God. He says, no, you're greatly beloved. You're not going to die. Your work is not done yet. Verse 20, then he said, do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. I'm going to go back. Michael is holding them off, but I'm going to go back and help Michael drive them away. And after I'm done with that angelic force, then we're going to take on the forces and thwart the forces of Greece, the fallen angels that are fighting for Satan over Greece. But I will tell you what is noted in the scripture. In other words, God's prophecy is pre-written. It's in heaven. I'm going to unfold to you scripture, he said. What Daniel wrote down in his book, he's told ahead of time, is scripture. He says, I'm going to unfold to you the scripture of truth. What is going to happen, you're going to write it down, and it's going to happen exactly as you write it down. It's the scripture of truth. And then I'll go back and assist Michael some more, he adds on in that last verse. So Daniel's mourning and fasting coupled with meeting the divine left him helpless. He was trembling. He was weak. He was breathless. He couldn't speak. And Daniel was strengthened by the angelic touch. His stamina returned, the Bible says in verse 18. And he was reminded that he was greatly beloved. He was ready now to receive the vision, the scripture of truth, verse 21. So this passage is completely compatible. I don't know how much you've thought about angels. Most of us don't. Most of us think, well, guardian angels, we've seen pictures, where the guardian angel is looking over the little kid while they're sleeping. Well, the Bible tells us there's multiplied millions and billions of angels, and they have a task, they have a job. And there's war that goes on. This is completely compatible with what we know about angelic power. The Lord Jesus fasted for 40 days. It's called a supernatural fast. He fasted for 40 days before beginning his public ministry. And while he was out in the wilderness, he was tempted of the devil 3 times. That doesn't mean that that's the only times he was tempted, but 3 times during that specific period where he was getting ready to launch his public ministry. And the Bible says, and then afterwards the angels came and they strengthened him. You say, well, he was God. Yeah, but he was in a human body. And the angels came and they ministered to him. They strengthened him, Matthew chapter 4, verse 11. Angels also strengthened him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember, he's praying. The grief is so great. He's facing the cross, the separation from his Father for the first time in all of eternity. And he begins to break down, and his capillaries begin to break. The stress on him is so that he begins to sweat great drops of blood. Blood's coming through him, and he's afraid he's going to die before he gets to the cross. And the angels came and they ministered unto him. They strengthened him. They can strengthen us. I'm not saying we should pray for that, but we should pray to God, God, help me. I'm facing a challenge. I'm facing a moral dilemma. I'm facing a temptation. I'm facing something that's beyond my power. I need your grace. I need your strength. He may send an angel to minister to us. It is clear that evil angels, under the direction of Satan, seek to thwart the plan of God and attack God's people. Now, I'm not saying we should go out and look for an evil angel, a demon. Evil angels, fallen angels, or demon. That we should look for demons behind every bush, and every time our car won't start, or we burn supper or something like that, we say, well, it's a demonic influence. I'm not saying that by any means. But there is a whole unseen war and world going on out there. Satan seeks to thwart the plan of God and attack God's people. But God has his angelic messengers, his angelic warriors, that always ultimately triumph because they're in the plan of God. They're in the will of God. They're fulfilling the cause of God. And we can rest assured that God ultimately triumphs. And all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. Well, next week, in these next couple of weeks, we'll get into chapters 11 and 12, Daniel's final prophecy, his final revelation in regards to the end times and Israel. Keep in mind, we're in a spiritual battle, and there is someone that opposes us. And we need to pray to God for help, for grace, for wisdom, and he always provides it. Don't dismiss the unseen world. You're setting yourself up for a fall.